Reading this evening from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Well, as we've seen, the theme of Galatians is that of Christian freedom. The Christian is set free from the burdensome weight of having to keep God's law in order to please God, and from the burden of a merely dutiful religion. The Christian is someone who is free in order to love God, in order to serve his fellow believers. And that really is the main theme of this letter: free to love, free to serve one another in love, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But of course, there is a great hindrance to our acting in that way, and that is the flesh, the self-centered, self-righteous, self-indulgent life. And we have to fight the flesh, we have to fight that self-centeredness, that selfishness that lies at the root of sin. And that involves a great struggle. Paul writes about the desires of the flesh here, doesn't he? And he mentions the deeds of the flesh, those things that flow out from the desires which are wrong. And he says that Christians are to fight both the desires and the deeds of the flesh. And we can do that. The Christian life, you see, is not a life of defeatism. We can do it because God has given to us the Holy Spirit. So we are to walk in the Spirit, and we are to be led by the Spirit, and we are to keep in step with the Spirit, and we are to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, all these things that Paul has been speaking about. And not only have we been given the Spirit, but we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul puts it there in verse 24? And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the sinful nature is crucified. It's hanging there, as it were, on the cross. There's no hope for it. And we're not to attempt in any way to resurrect it or to revive it. We are rather to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the newness of life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul encourages us to live. And so he says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then he explains what he means by that. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. There's a very interesting connection there, isn't there? He connects the thought of living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, of being Spirit-filled Christians, with relationships. What is a Spirit-filled Christian? It is a Christian who lives in wholesome, healthy relationships with other people. That's a Spirit-filled Christian. And that's what it means to be led by the Spirit. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. It's seen in relationships. It's all very well, you see, for people to claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk in the Spirit and know the power of the Spirit in their life. But then, what are they like in their relationship with other people in the body of Christ? That's where, as we say, the rubber hits the road. Now, Paul is tying us down at this point, you see, and he won't let us get off this hook. He wants to drive this message home to us. What does it mean for a Christian to walk in the Spirit and to live in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit? Well, he says, I'm going to explain to you what it means. It means you should not be conceited. It means you should not provoke and you should not envy one another. That's what it means. In other words, you are to love one another and you are to serve one another in love. And it's interesting to see how Paul develops this here. He does it in three ways. First of all, he gives to us a negative exhortation, telling us what we should not do. And then he gives a specific example, and then he drives home a general principle. And so we're briefly going to look at those three things tonight with the Lord's help. First of all, the negative exhortation. We are told what not to do. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us not become conceited. Clearly that has to do with the way in which we look at ourselves. And then he says, let us not provoke or envy one another, which evidently has to do with the way in which we view other people. So we're to view ourselves in the right way, and we're not to be conceited, and we're to view other people in the right way, and we're not to provoke them or envy them. You see, conceited people have a wrong view of themselves, don't they? Conceited people spend time looking at themselves, as it were, and saying, you know, I really am a good chap. I'm good looking, and I'm sophisticated, and I'm intelligent. You have a view of yourself, and it may be realistic, and it may not be. It may be an illusion, or it may not be an illusion. Sometimes our view of ourselves, you see, is an illusion. We can imagine that we are far more important and far more intelligent, far greater and better looking than we actually are. But then it may be that someone is intelligent and is good looking and does have immense capacities and gifts and abilities. But a conceited person will still be full of his own skin, as we say, and having this feeling of self-importance, that they're intelligent, that they deserve to be thought highly of, feeling superior to other people, and then feeling that they have the right to condescend to others and give them the benefit of their advice and so on. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be conceited. You're not to behave in that way and have such a high view of yourself. And then he says, don't provoke and don't envy each other. In other words, watch out for the way in which you think of other people. View one another in the right way. The trouble with a conceited person is that he or she thinks of themselves as being better looking or more able or more intelligent or whatever it is, better than other people. And there's a spirit then of competition about them. And they have to try to demonstrate just how superior they are to others in various ways. And so they challenge them and they provoke them in order to demonstrate their excellence. Feeling superior, the conceited person challenges and provokes other people. Or the conceited person might encounter someone whose gifts and abilities, whose looks are clearly superior to their own. And so they envy that person. So either way, whether it's an inferiority complex or a superiority complex, there is this wrong view of other people, and your time is spent comparing and contrasting yourself with other people. And that is such a destructive and such a miserable way to spend your life. But the root of the matter is conceit. This wrong view that we have of ourselves that leads on to a wrong view of others. Now that's not Christian love. Christian love is the very opposite of that. It means having a realistic view of yourself, an honest, straightforward view of ourselves. How do we see ourselves? How do you regard yourself? Paul in Romans 12, verse 3, puts it like this: "By the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you." Sober judgment. In other words, before God, we are all sinful. We're all unworthy. When we compare ourselves with Him, we're altogether undone. So we realize that God has been gracious to us in spite of our unworthiness. And when we begin to think like that in the right way about ourselves, we'll have a real and a proper view of ourselves. Living before God, seeing ourselves before God. It's a very practical issue and a practical matter. It means that our relationship with God, our communion with God, our fellowship with God every day will determine our view of ourselves and our view of other people. And if we're conceited, or if we're provoking others, or if we're envying others, then it probably means that our relationship with God is wrong. Or certainly, that it is not being maintained as it should be. Because if God is speaking to us, and we are seeing ourselves as we really are before God, then that kind of conceit, that challenging of others, that envying of others, it'll just go. We will recognize it and we will resist it. Love means seeing ourselves before God as we are, and then seeing the other person as valuable, precious, important to God, and therefore important to us. Other believers are to be loved. They're of infinite value to God. The Lord died for them, and so we're to love one another and value one another and really get alongside one another and think of each other as precious. Precious to God and precious to each other. Brothers, says Paul, brothers, there's a family relationship, you see, that has to be maintained. Brothers. So instead of boasting and being conceited, we are humbled. Instead of competing and envying, we serve one another in love. Now that's the general negative exhortation that Paul gives us here. Don't be conceited. Do not provoke one another. Do not envy one another. And I suppose every one of us would agree with that. But Paul pins us down now with a specific example. All right, he says, you agree with that. Now, what about your brother or your sister in the church who has been caught in a sin? How do you handle that? How do you view that? We agree with the general principle. Well, here now is a specific example. Here is a test to see just how much you agree with that general principle. A person is caught, is found out in a sin. How do you react to that? What are you going to do? How will you respond to it, to a brother or a sister who has fallen? You agree now that we have to have this true view of ourselves. You agree that we need to have a true view of other people. You agree that you shouldn't be conceited, that you shouldn't envy or provoke one another. So how are you going to deal now with this person who has been caught out in a sin? Alas, what very often happens is something like this. You hear about it, and you say that you are shocked and that you're horrified. And you say how grieved you are about their sin, because that's the spiritual thing to say. And then you can hardly wait to tell your friend about it. And having told somebody else about it, you say, but of course, I've never done anything like that. And then we say, but perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that it's happened to them. And then we begin to condemn them. We flatter ourselves that we haven't done it. And then we begin to criticize the person who has. In other words, this wrong view that we have of ourselves surfaces. It bubbles to the surface. This wrong view that we have towards other people comes to light, comes out to the fore. What ought the response to be to that sort of thing? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verse 1 of chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Restore this brother. It's the word that's used in the Gospels for mending nets. It means to bring the person back to their original condition, bring them back to usefulness, restore them. There is to be a healing, restorative spirit at work in the church. And we are to do this, he says, as spiritual people. You who are spiritual. I suppose that what Paul means by that is that there were some people in the church who were not spiritual. He doesn't mean that they're not Christians. There is a different way in which Paul describes people in his epistles. He speaks of natural men. And when he does that, he's talking about people who are not Christians. And then he speaks of a spiritual man, that's someone who is a Christian. But then he sometimes refers to the carnal. And the carnal man is a Christian man, but a man whose life is exhibiting a great deal of the kind of life he used to live when he was a natural man. And it's possible for a Christian to be carnal, to be fleshly in our manner of thinking and even in our manner of behavior. And Paul is saying here, now I want you believers who are spiritual, you who are walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, to restore this person. I want this person to fall into the hands of people who are spiritual. Because if he falls into the hands of someone who is not spiritual, the result could be disastrous. You who are spiritual, you who are thinking in a spiritual way, you who understand your own sinfulness, you who see yourself as you stand before God and realize that others are to be valued and loved because they're the Lord's people, you who are spiritual, restore him. And do it with gentleness. He's already mentioned gentleness, hasn't he, in the preceding verses as a fruit of the Spirit, and now he's applying it. Be gentle. And watch yourself, lest you fall. Because you are weak, no matter how spiritual you are, and you are prone to sin. Don't be conceited. Don't imagine that you are not capable of that or some other sin. Be gentle. Restore this person in the right and in a wholesome spirit. And in that process, of course, the whole prescription of Matthew 18 is so important that we read a little earlier. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private, says Matthew 18. One to one. Keep it confidential. Keep it private. Don't go talking to anybody else about it. One to one, confidentially. But then if after that he will not listen to you, take one or two others with you as witnesses and counselors. And if still he won't listen, will not listen to them, tell it to the church and see if the church as a whole is able to deal with this together. But the aim of the whole procedure is to bring about restoration of the offender. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And clearly then, the aim is not to exclude people, but to restore them. That's the whole aim of church discipline, primarily to bring someone back into a truly repentant state. But one of the most striking things about that section in Matthew 18 is the whole context of it. Did you notice in the reading, the context in which it occurs is that of childlike humility. A little child is brought before the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says to his disciples, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the context into which procedure for discipline is placed. And then he mentions concern for the weak and the defenseless. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand, if your foot, if your eye offends you, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. In other words, what about the weak and the defenseless people? What about people who are vulnerable, who have fallen into sin and come under its power? Indeed, you may be partly responsible for their condition. That's the context in which the procedure is found. And the very next thing that you find in the text is Peter asking how often he ought to forgive an offending brother, and then follows the parable of the unforgiving servant. In other words, however much we might have suffered an offense, we must be aware of our own unworthiness and have a truly forgiving spirit and rejoice in the grace of a Father who is willing to forgive us. That's the context in which it's all found. And so our Lord is saying there just what Paul goes on to say here. Have a right view of yourself. Have a right view of others. See yourself as you are before the Father, and you then will want to restore the brother or sister who's been overtaken in a fault. So that's the general negative exhortation. Don't be conceited. Don't provoke one another. And it's followed by this specific positive command. That's a way to deal with people who have sinned within the church. This is love in action in the church. A holy love, true love, love that sees sin but doesn't drive it under the carpet, but deals with it in a way that brings about the restoration of the person. Watch yourself, lest you also be tempted, he says. And then there's this third thing that Paul does here. He develops a principle. He brings these things together in verses 2 to 5, and his logic is obvious. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, this is how to look at each other. Carry each other's burdens. See each other as people who have burdens and who need others to come and help them. And many Christians carry burdens, and some of them are very great. Just before leaving the home this afternoon, I was reading a psalm that reminded me of this very thing. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Psalm 94 in verse 19. The New American Standard Version has it even better. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. We do have anxious thoughts within us, and we are faced with various temptations, and our hearts experience doubt and uncertainties, grief, sorrow, sadnesses. There are all sorts of burdens that we may have to carry in our lives, and we are to help each other carry them. We are to help. I know only our Lord Jesus can carry the greatest burden. And he has done that. He's carried the burden of our guilt. He's borne for us the wrath of God, that terrible, crushing load of sin. He's borne that. The enormous load of human sin was on my Savior laid. Only he can carry that burden. We can't do that for ourselves. Only the Lord Jesus can carry that burden. The burden of guilt and shame and the wrath of God against him. It's to him we must go with that. He's done that. The burden was lifted at Calvary. And he bears our other burdens too. The lesser burdens which I've mentioned. Cast your burdens on the Lord, says David. And I've cast my burden on the Lord. You do the same. He will sustain you. He cares for you, says David. But we can share the weight of these other burdens too. These lesser burdens with other Christians. Paul himself knew that. It comes out very movingly in his second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 7. There were a group of people in the church in Corinth who were saying awful things about Paul. And they were heaping all manner of personal abuse upon the apostle. And he bore it all with dignity, but it hurt him. And Paul writes to them and says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus. God sent Titus to me, he said. He comforts the depressed. How did he comfort me when I was depressed? He sent Titus to me. You see, we are to bear each other's burdens. The question is, do we? Do we do that? Are we burden bearers? Or are we burdens? Are we willing? Here's another question. Are we willing for other Christians to bear our burdens? Are we willing to be helped? Now, every Christian can do this. It means seeing other believers in the right way. It means coming alongside them and strengthening them and comforting them and helping them. That's a very precious thing. And then Paul says in verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." In other words, having told us that this is the way that we are to view ourselves and to view each other, he then says, "Now, how are you to look at yourself? If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Are we too big? There's a story told of a man who bought himself all the latest gear for fishing. And he went down and he stood on the riverbank. And he was there for hours, and he caught nothing. And just down the bank of the river was a little boy with a tatty old rod, and he just kept hauling fish, one after another, out of the river. So the man paid the boy to swap places. He wanted to fish where the boy was fishing, and still the man caught nothing. And the boy, now standing where the man was standing, was once again pulling fish, one after another, out of the river. And so the man asked the boy, "How is it you are catching fish, and I am not?" "Oh," said the boy, "you're too big. You're too big. The fish can see you." Now, it's possible for us to be too big, too important. "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Paul isn't demeaning us. He's not disparaging us when he says this. For God has created us in his image, and we matter to God, and each one of us is of immense value. But what he's saying is this: we are rebels and we are sinners. And God knows that, and God sees that, and we may refuse to love one another and serve one another in love because we think we're just too important for that. We may refuse to serve people because we're too big. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus took a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. The Son of God humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that was his great example to us. "Let this mind be in you," says the Apostle Paul. And that's the way we're to think about ourselves. We are sinners, saved by grace. That is all we are. That's all I am, a sinner, saved by the grace of God. When we get to the throne and when we stand before God, it will not be because the spirits are subject to us that we shall rejoice. We shall rejoice rather that our names are written in heaven. So look at yourself in the right way, says the apostle. Test your own work. You live your own life. Never mind about anybody else. Never mind about anybody else. Live your own life. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can have pride in himself without comparing himself to anybody else. Each one should bear his own load. We have to answer to God for ourselves, you see, not for others, and we must carry our own pack on our own back. So, walking in the Spirit, you see, means dealing with ourselves. It means loving one another. It means seeing others, seeing ourselves as we really are, and then seeing others in the right way. Having a contrite and a humble spirit means being loving and gracious and generous in our hearts towards others. Isn't that exactly how the Lord has been with us? Let this mind be in you, the mind of Jesus, who unstintingly gave himself for ungodly, unrighteous people. It wasn't because we were lovely or lovable that he loved us. He loved us in our sins. Well, we're to value each other in the same mind that gave for us. We're to have the same mind towards others. We're to humble ourselves before men and before God, as our Saviour humbled himself, even at the point of death. Well, may the Lord help us. May he really help us to be this kind of Christian. The world needs Christians, you see, like this. Not Christians who are full of themselves, who just want to tell everybody else how they should live. We need Christians like this. The church needs Christians like this. Not Christians who are so full of themselves that it makes you feel uncomfortable just to be around them, but humble, contrite, generous, gracious souls. May the Lord make us like that. Amen.